Good morning. If you'll, in your bulletins today, we've got a sheet here, and so many of us are praying for revival, like Josh said earlier, and we've got these prayer guides to sort of help you through those, how we might pray each week. And this week, the scripture that we're suggesting you base your prayers on is in Revelation chapter 2. And in that chapter, the risen Christ tells John, who's beholding this vision, this revelation, to write some things to the different churches. And for the church in Ephesus, this first church he talks to, he talks about how they've lost their love, their first love. If you read the version that's here on this print, you have forsaken the love you have had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What or who do you worship? Right? The Sunday school answer is we worship God. But the church at Ephesus had lost that first love. And they were going after other things. So ask yourself honestly, what do I worship? What do I serve? There's some great questions as we think about trying to identify what our idols are by a man named David Powelson, who wrote and led a biblical counseling movement. And here are some of the questions that he suggests that can sort of illuminate where our idols or who our idols are. What do you love? What do you want, desire, crave, lust, and wish for? What are your goals and expectations? Where or on whom do you bank your hopes? What do you fear or tend to worry about? What do you think you need? What really matters to you? Where do you find refuge and strength, safety, comfort, escape, pleasure, security? In what or whom do you place your trust? Whom do you feel you must please? See, all of us, we've got desires, we've got fears, we have goals, we have loves, and they by themselves are not, that doesn't make us idol worshipers. But when those pursuits come above or go before our pursuit of God, they become idols, right? They are objects of our worship. God says that our worship of idols provokes his wrath. But his ultimate answer to idolatry might actually surprise you. It's an answer that he set in place before the foundation of the world. God's ultimate answer to idolatry is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our text begins today. Paul is waiting for Timothy and Silas to meet him in Athens. They're still at Berea. It says his spirit was provoked within him because he saw the city was full of idols. Athens was full of idols. It was awash in them. It was submerged in idols. The city is centered on this high city of the Acropolis, sort of a ceremonial place, just full of temples. And those temples that were set up to worship the foreign, the Greek, and the Greek gods were filled with idols to those gods. And if you were to leave the sort of west, southwest gate, you would walk down past the Areopagus, which is mentioned in our text today. And as you walked that path down this mountain towards the Areopagus, you would pass many cutouts and shrines and places that were set up to worship gods. And some of them would have idols in those as well, depicting the various deities. And from there, you'd pass that outcropping of the Areopagus, which is where the council of the same name would meet. You'd go down into the Agora, which would be the marketplace, where Paul was reasoning with these folks. And there, you'd see more places, the sacred way, that would just be filled with idols. And once you got to the marketplace, many of the shops that you would see in the Agora would be dedicated to selling idols. And if you couldn't find the idol that you wanted because you were from outside of Greece, they would make you an idol to represent whatever god you wish to worship. It was a city full of idols. But it's not just pagan people who make and serve and worship idols. God's own people, Israel, were prone to worshiping idols. God knew this, right? It's perhaps why his call for them not to make idols was at the very forefront of his words to Moses on the mountain, the ones we've come to know as the Ten Commandments. Yet even as God was giving his law to Moses on that mountain, just down the mountainside, the people of Israel were melting gold and fashioning it into a calf to make an idol and bow down and worship it, declaring that this golden calf is the God that brought you out of Egypt. They worshiped to him with sacrifices and burnt offerings. And when Moses was sent down by God and confronts them in God's name, they repent, but it's not too long before they start turning to idols again. The Old Testament shows time and time again how God warns his people to stay away, don't worship idols, and yet time and time again they go back and turn to them again. And it's not just physical graven images. When Saul turns away from God, God in the scripture says that his arrogance is equivalent to the sin of idolatry. King David's wife, Michal, kept idols in their home, and David did nothing against it. David himself idolized Bathsheba. Solomon took foreign wives and with that introduced their idolatry into the nation and into his own home. If you've been in Sunday school the last few weeks, you heard how King Jeroboam said, one calf? Oh, I can do better than that. He made two golden calves and again declared, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And the people bowed before them. Idolatry, though, is alive and well today also. And it's not just alive in the world outside of the church. We, God's people, continue to seek and to make and to worship idols. And we give them power and honor and reverence and service that belong only to God. As we continue through this passage, I'd like us all to consider what those idols might be for each of us. And then consider how idolatry provokes the Lord our God. Throughout Scripture, we see that idols don't just sadden God. They don't just disappoint him. They provoke him. Often they provoke his wrath. When the people made that first golden calf, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I might make a great nation out of you. In response to idolatry, God rejected Saul as king later. He punished David with the death of his son. He divides the kingdom, and then he sends Israel into captivity for 70 years. But here's a crazier thing about God being provoked by idolatry. His ultimate response is not wrath, but grace. It's a grace that surpasses all understanding. So if you'll look to me at verse 16, Acts chapter 17, verse 16, Paul's Spirit, and we know because the Spirit indwells his believers, that this is the Holy Spirit speaking through, working through, compelling Paul to act. His spirit is provoked within him by idolatry. And his response in the next verse is to reason, to argue the truths of the gospel in the synagogues and in the marketplace. Paul's response to being provoked by the idols, this city that's awash in idols, is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, the gospel that takes the penalty of our sinful rebellion, lays it upon Jesus' body on the cross, and then defeats it through the resurrection from the grave. It's the gospel that calls us to repent from our sins, to turn to Jesus in faith, and receive not condemnation, but eternal life. Paul can proclaim that gospel because that gospel is God's ultimate response to being provoked by idolatry. It's not a reactive answer, not one he came up with because we are idolaters. It is one that he planned, he put in place before the foundation of the world. The answer to answer idolatry with the greatest imaginable outburst of mercy, the gospel of Jesus. See, God responds to idolatry with wrath. When the first humans they idolized, right, the lusts of their eyes, the lusts of their flesh, the pride of their life, he cast them out of the garden in his wrath, but he also responded with grace. And he said, one day I promise that the offspring of this woman would bruise the enemy's head. Despite the sins of his people Israel, God promised that one day a suffering servant would bear their griefs, carry their sorrow, be pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities, and bear the chastisement that would bring them peace, so that with his wounds they would be healed. And he fulfilled these promises through the birth, life, ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and the Son of Man, upon whom he put his wrath, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because, and this is, if you haven't heard it already, this is what I hope the big idea of the sermon and from this text is: the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's ultimate answer to idolatry. And so with that truth before us this morning, I hope that we'll be able to start identifying our idols, to consider what those idols reveal to us about the condition of our own hearts, and then repent that we might receive God's gospel response. The next verses give us some ideas about how we might do this. Because by considering what idols are represented in this text, we might find hints about our own idols. Paul starts in the synagogue, like he has in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Berea before this. But now Luke emphasizes Paul's clash with the Greek philosophers. And the first ones he mentions are the Epicureans. We use the word Epicurean today in English, but it doesn't quite mean what we say it means. Greek Epicureans were known actually as living simple and frugal lives. They promoted friendship and disentanglement from civic activities. They formed close-knit communities of fellow followers of this philosophy. And the biggest one, the most famous one, was one called the Garden, and was in Athens. They pursued pleasure, which is one of the reasons we use Epicurean in the way we do. But the pleasure they pursued was not self-indulgence. They defined pleasure as the absence of disturbances, the absence of pain in the body and trouble of the soul. They accepted this the system of Greek gods, but they believed that those gods were detached and uninterested with the world of humans. And so rather than physical idols, their idols tended towards the idols of comfort and safety and friendship. And you might say, aren't those good things? They are. We worship the God of all comforts. We worship the God who makes us to dwell in safety. We worship the God who not only extols friendship, but says that we are his friends. Yet the good things of God can easily be turned into idols. God gave the gold of the Egyptians to his people as a good gift, intending them to use it for their good and for his glory, and then they melted it down and turned it into an idol. In the same way, we can take good things from God, like comfort and safety and friendship, and melt them down and turn them into idols. Many of the truths of Scripture are not problems to be solved, I said last week, but mysteries to be contemplated, mysteries that often involve tensions between two truths that are difficult to, or perhaps even impossible for our finite minds to comprehend. One of these tensions is that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, straight out of Scripture. He is also the God who grieves us by various trials, and he compares those trials to like gold being refined in a smelting furnace. And so when we seek the comforts, or seek comfort rather than the God of all comforts, we are bowing down to idols. David rejoices about God's protection. He says, his flesh also dwells secure. The Proverbs assure us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. And yet David also tells us that the good shepherd walks us through the valley of the shadow of death, rather than taking us out of it. Jesus is the one who said of his disciples, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. And yet the lives of his apostles were anything but safe. Right? They were chased out of cities, arrested, beaten, imprisoned, exiled, tortured, and executed. Over the past 2,000 years, countless faithful followers of Jesus have been put through similar perils, and persecutions, and martyrdoms. When we seek safety rather than finding our refuge in Christ, we are worshiping an idol. God tells us that friendship is a good gift, that it brings reward in our toil, help in our challenges, and even warmth in the cold. He also says that whoever seeks to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so when we pursue earthly relationships more than our relationship with our God, or when we fear the impact our obedience to Christ might have on our worldly relationships, we are sacrificing to idols. And so let me ask you today, do you idolize comfort, or safety, or friendship? I believe that these are among the most common idols of our culture today. Both the secular culture of America and the evangelical Christian culture of our church. Are these idols hidden in our own houses? The idols of comfort and safety often sit on the same shelf. One way we often worship them is by fretting over finances and possessions. And we falsely label that worship as wise stewardship. When it's actually a sinful desire to be comforted by what we own and safeguarded from danger by what we do. The idol of friendship is often worshipped by a fear of speaking truth, because our fear of rejection by man exceeds our desire for faithfulness to God. All of these idols show that we have a good bit in common with the Epicureans. We are listening to the old lies that God is distant, detached, uncaring, indifferent, and because of this, we must seek our comfort and safety and friendship elsewhere. Or maybe, and in New England, it's good likelihood, you may identify more with the Stoic. Stoicism was perhaps the most influential philosophy of Paul's day. It taught that people can attain happiness by being in control of their lives and by striving for virtue. The Epicureans taught that gods were detached from the world, but the Stoics believed that God was in everything, from the heavens above to the lowliest rock. God was, in a sense, identical with the universe rather than a distinct and transcendent creator. And central to this philosophy was the concept of logos, of reason. And yes, that's the same logos that's translated word in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Stoic philosophy, logos, though, was reason itself, the highest active principle in the world. The supreme God, for them that would have been the Greek deity Zeus, was both logos' source and the essence of it. Right? From this logos flowed his creative power. Nature was infused with logos. Nothing was left to chance. Everything was a process of an intentional, rational movement that moved toward an ultimate destination. Because of this, every event, whether it was victory or defeat, health or sickness, life or death, pestilence or prosperity, it was inherently good because everything was providentially arranged to fulfill the ultimate plan. And so there was no allowance for the existence even of evil. The Stoics believed that the purpose of mankind was to pursue happiness. But happiness was attaining the goal, the telos of one's life, by living in agreement with our rational natures as well as the nature of the universe. And so the way you did that was through virtue, using your reason to make wise decisions, to choose things that were good for yourself, and then trying to make those selections come true. Whether or not you are successful actually doesn't matter to the Stoic. Again, the outcome's already determined. And so this leads to another Stoic virtue, apathy, being without passion. See, the Stoics viewed emotions, especially the negative ones, but really all emotions, right, as harmful. Fear or grief can't be real, they would say. It's a false judgment of what's going on in the world. It's a refusal to accept one's faith or fate without resistance. So in this rural, hard-skinned, rugged New England congregation, if you aren't feeling a little convicted, you should be. Stoics idolized reason and control and virtue. And these are not bad things. God is the God of reason. The Holy Spirit's inspiration of John to use the word logos was very intentional. God controls. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He entrusts us to steward and manage and guide and have dominion over his creation. He calls us to live our lives in a self-controlled manner. And in Peter's second letter, he commends us to supplement our faith with virtue. But when we idolize reason, we end up in intellectualism. We idolize control rather than submission and faith. We turn to God's calls to live virtuously, and we turn that into moralism and legalism. Faith becomes an intellectual, a religious exercise rather than prayerful dependence on God's grace. We embrace either overwork or idleness so we can control things or escape them rather than submit to God's sovereignty. We pridefully seek, or we claim to seek, a life of virtue for the sake of our own reputations rather than living virtuously through the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of Christ's reputation. We seek to do under our own power rather than to be transformed through faith by the power of God. Here in New England, in the land of it is what it is, right? Do I have any fellow Stoic idolaters here with me today? When these philosophers were confronted with the gospel, we see the response in the second part of verse 18. What does this babbler have to say? The word translated in the ESV as babbler, actually, if you look at the Greek, it's seed speaker. And it was a term that was used for scavenging birds. It would go around and get sort of morsels here and there. And then drop them along the way as they went. And in philosophical circles, what it meant was a person that went around picking up all these different ideas that seemed new and interesting and then sort of dropping them along the way and presenting them as his or her own. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. The Greek word here, translated divinities, is daimonion. If it sounds like demon, you're right. Everywhere else in the New Testament that word shows up. That's what it means, is demons. But in the Greek circles, it's translated well here, I think. Lesser deities is what it means. There's some thought that the reason they were saying this in the plural is that they thought that Paul was teaching Jesus as one deity and the resurrection as another deity. Others think that maybe it's because he was preaching the Trinity and they were seeing this multiple deities rather than one unified God. But the word here is not just demeaning or mocking. It is actually accusatory. 400 years earlier, in the same city of Athens, by the same council that they eventually bring him to, Socrates had been tried, convicted, and condemned to death for charges that included introducing new and different gods, using that same Greek word. Paul was treading dangerous ground. And then we read, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Regardless of their interpretation, the reason for their mockery and accusations is in these words. Paul was preaching the gospel that flew in the face of both Epicurean and Stoic beliefs. He was calling them out for their idols. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So we get to verse 19. We see that Paul is going to be brought before the Areopagus, the council that tries both philosophical and criminal and religious matters. What teaching is Paul presenting? What are the strange things he is claiming? And what do they mean? And as he follows with this, we see that Luke is revealing a third kind of idolatry, the worship of the new and the exotic. With these words, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new." Luke is known by biblical scholars for his irony. These very people who are accusing Paul of being a babbler are themselves scavenging seed speakers. They collect ideas and they spit them out to one another. This reveals these two more forms of idolatry, the worship of the new and the worship of the exotic. We are prone to these same idols. We are prone to be seed speakers and scavengers of the world's scraps instead of people who feast on the richness of God's word. Some of you are fishermen or fisher people. And you know that a bass, big fat bass, will sit underneath a lily pad and good food will go by it and it'll ignore it. But man, that flashy spinner hits in front of it and mixes up the water and it will hit it every time.
Yeah.
Bass fisherman. Right there. We chase after shiny objects. Right? It might be something material. It might be that new car or bicycle or toy or phone or fashion or video game or experience. Or bass boat. How many marriages have been wrecked by a spouse pursuing another man or another woman who seemed new or exotic? How many religious leaders have we seen fall into apostasy by running after, pursuing the latest trend of theology without testing it against the unified message of God's scripture? Wise teaching I've heard repeated, it's a warning particularly to pastors and those who would teach from the scripture, is that if in your studies you come up with an idea that is so radically new and different that nobody else has figured it out, be careful. Paul would later write to Timothy, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, for you know they just breed quarrels." He also wrote, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." We need to be like the noble-minded Bereans from last week's sermon. Right? We need to examine these scriptures daily to see if these things, the things that we are being taught, things we have been taught, are true. Going into the Word, using it like a lamp to illuminate these teachings, right? To investigate the claims, rather than, as David Helms says, using it as a drunk uses a light post, right, for support for his ideas. Don reminded me today, this week, we need to be in these daily so that we are sitting under the teaching of Scripture, rather than sitting on top of it, putting our own ideas into it. There is a temptation, and it is just as present here in Loudon as it was 2,000 years ago in Athens, to to idolize the new and the exotic teachings, whether to tickle our ears or excite our hearts or to avoid dealing with the hard questions, tensions, and mysteries. We might seek the new or an exotic even in our worship services. Choosing our local church or hopping between local churches based on which one entertains us best with its music and teachings and activities. But when we do that, we'll use holy words for it. I feel fed. I really feel fed. The Holy Spirit, He really showed up today. I felt God's presence. He was really there. Wow, the omnipresent God showed up. Crazy. What we really mean is that the performance was worth coming back for. It is the essence of being a seed speaker, a babbler. We cling to sound bites and vignettes, and then we drop them off along the path and as we run off to find the next tasty morsel. It's as dangerous and unholy as worshiping other versions of that same idol, whether it's a new and exotic passion or possession or experience or lifestyle or lover. Do you find yourself worshiping the idols of the new and the exotic? Idolatry is a sin that provokes God to wrath. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and after He had created the world and everything that was in it, including mankind, He declared it was very good. The Hebrew term here is ma'od tov. Everything good, all good, everything good, nothing evil. There was nothing evil in His creation. No sin, no death, no evil. It was a created world that was gifted with the opportunity to live perfectly in relation with its loving and perfect Creator. Both the created heavenly beings and the created earthly beings had a choice. Choose this perfection. Or choose another way. Some, like Satan and his followers, and then those first humans as well, chose the other way, conceiving in their hearts that there was something better to desire, to pursue, and to enjoy. And so they and all of us who have followed them rebelled against God and instead gave ourselves up to the worship of idols, the desires of our flesh, the desires of our eyes, the pride of our lives. The wages of that sin, Scripture tells us, is death, God's wrath upon us, and we are unable to escape it by our own power. But God, you read that Ephesians 2 this morning, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, had already decided that His ultimate answer to idolatry would not be His wrath poured out on all of mankind, but His wrath poured out on His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's ultimate answer to our idolatry. If you have not yet received it, would you please come talk to me or one of our elders, the person who brought you to church, another believer here at FCBC. We want to introduce you to that answer, to Jesus. If you have believed in this gospel, do you, like Paul himself did, do you find yourself turning back to those same idols, worshiping comfort, safety, friendship, reason, control, virtue, or the exotic, the new, rather than worshiping God who created and epitomizes all those things. I read a book decades ago, said this, that we in our culture are so enthralled with the exotic that we call it the epic. But there's a difference. Yeah, exotic's just new and flashy like that spinner in front of the bass. The epic is what God has called us to. That's the big thing. That's what our hearts truly desire, absent sin. So would you join me in these challenges this week? First, reflect. Honestly consider what your idols are. And then think about the word reveal. What do these idols reveal about your heart? One, what sinful attitudes do you have that drive you to these idols and away from God? And one more R word, repent. How does the gospel answer your idolatry? What gospel truths have you forgotten? What gospel assurances do you need to trust? How are you being called to believe and act in faith and in repentance? That's how we lay hold of the gospel. It's God's ultimate answer to our idolatry. Let's pray. Lord, we are a stiff-necked people. And we are deserving of your wrath. We have taken the good things of this world, and just like the gold of the Egyptians that you gave to your people Israel, we melt them down and turn them into an idol, a worthless idol, Lord. We deserve your wrath. And yet, your answer is grace. Your answer is mercy. Your answer is the gospel. Lord, may we be granted by you. May we be granted faith and repentance that we might lay hold of that answer. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please stand with us as we sing Nothing I Hold On To.